This is lesson two of the Abraham series. The title of the lesson is The Journey Begins, and the scripture is Genesis 12, 1 through 9, NIV translation. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Commentary. As a familiar saying reminds us, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. In the opening verses of Genesis 12, we see Abram and Sarai taking the first step of a journey with the Lord that will take them to their life's end, when they will place the baton of faith in the hands of the generation that will continue the race that they begin here. God's effectual call, a faith-creating power. A pilgrimage of faith always begins with the sovereign call of Almighty God. Thus, Genesis 12 begins with the words, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Genesis 12, 1. It's important to note that there are two types of call spoken of in Scripture. One is what might be called an external call, which takes place whenever the gospel is proclaimed and people are called by the preacher to come to Christ. By itself, the external call of the gospel does not save anyone, because by nature we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and averse to God and His truth. However, in the mystery of God's plan, the external call is sometimes accompanied by an internal call. This internal call is not the work of a human preacher, but of God the Holy Spirit Himself. This internal call is an effectual call, that is, a call that carries within itself divine power to overcome our resistance, our sins, our doubts and fears, and make us able and willing to believe. Put simply, God's effectual call supernaturally produces faith in a heart that formerly was cold and dead. Where there was spiritual death, there is now spiritual life by the working of His almighty grace and power. It is this effectual call that Abram receives from the Lord. We're not given much detail as to how the call takes place, but the book of Acts does fill in some of the details. Acts 7:2 says that the God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Though this doesn't answer all our questions, we do learn here that God's call to Abram was accompanied by an actual appearance of the Lord as the God of glory. Abram is allowed to glimpse His glory. This important word literally means weight, a measure of worth in the ancient world, and is an expression of the infinite value and worth of who God is. When a human heart glimpses a vision of the glory of God, as Abram does, the things of earth grow strangely dim, and we are ready to rise up and follow. Faith works. A heart that's been awakened to true faith does not merely believe the correct things about God in an intellectual sense. It experiences a desire for the Lord and what He offers us, a desire that regards the King and His kingdom as the pearl of great price, for which we're willing to sell everything. Thus, true faith is always evidenced by commitment and active obedience to God. As the New Testament puts it, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, James 2:17. That is, it is not a true saving faith. We learn that Abram's faith is genuine by the way he responds to God's call. So Abram left as the Lord told him. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Verses 4 and 5. Think of what Abram and Sarai were willing to leave behind, not only their past idolatrous associations, but also the familiar, the comfortable, and their own ideas and plans for the future. They don't even know at this point exactly where they're going, but they do believe that the Lord is leading them to a better place and that what He has in store for them is far greater and more satisfying than what they could provide for themselves. Just think, Abraham is now 75 years old, as verse 4 makes clear. At a time of life when many are thinking about building their retirement home and settling down, Abram is leaving everything to begin a new pilgrimage with God. It's interesting that the word faith does not actually appear in this passage in connection with Abram and Sarai setting out. But the great faith chapter of Hebrews makes it clear that their journey to Canaan does, in fact, flow out of their newfound trust in God. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive his inheritance, we read in Hebrews 11:8. Exceedingly great and precious promises. The Lord's call to Abram contains not only a command, leave and go, but it also contains staggering promises of blessing. In fact, the sevenfold promise of Genesis 12, 2 and 3 is indicative of the fullness and completeness of the blessing God offers to Abram. Number one, I will make you into a great nation. Number two, I will bless you. Number three, I will make your name great. Four, you will be a blessing to others. Five, I will bless those who bless you. Six, whoever curses you, I will curse. And seven, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. These blessings will certainly be tremendous benefits to Abram and Sarah personally, but much more is in view here. The Lord, through them, is actually working to reestablish His kingdom in this fallen world, a blessed reign that will ultimately extend His blessing to all peoples of the earth. This is clear not only from the content of the promises themselves, but also because they're expressed in the language of a covenant. A covenant will not be formalized until we come to Genesis 15, but we're already seeing the beginnings of it here in Genesis 12. Covenants, similar to treaties, were common among kings and nations in Abram's day. Oftentimes, a greater king would enter into a covenant with a weaker king, and the stronger would promise the weaker, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Thus, in making these same promises to Abram, the Lord's making it clear that He is entering into a binding treaty or covenant with Abram to be his king. Abram and Sarai are coming under the kingship of the Lord Himself, and not only so, but Abram has been chosen to be the earthly representative of the Lord's rule and a channel that God will use to extend the blessings and benefit of His rule to others. It's been pointed out that every kingdom requires four elements: a territory, a people, laws, and a king. God's promises to Abram and the remainder of the book of Genesis will focus on the first two of these elements, a territory and a people, while the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy focus on that third element, laws, In Joshua through 2 Kings, we'll focus on the last element, that is a king. And so we see that the entire history of the Old Testament is actually the story of the reestablishment of God's gracious kingdom in the midst of a world that has turned away from him. The kingdom of heaven culminating in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the great consummation at the end of the age is what both the Bible and the history of the world are all about. Challenges to faith. The New Testament speaks of the Christian life as the good fight of the faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. This is a recognition that the promises of God are so staggering and the obstacles to their fulfillment often seem so great that we must literally battle to believe them. Abram and Sarai will find out all about this battle as their pilgrimage unfolds. God has promised to make him into a great nation, and yet, at this advanced stage of life, Abram does not even have a son. How will the Lord fulfill his promise to this old man and his barren wife? Again, the Lord promises to give the land of Canaan to Abram's offspring in verse 7 of chapter 12. And yet, as he moves his tent from place to place, it's clear he is not alone in his new home. The Canaanites are in the land, the Bible says there in Genesis 12, 6. These are a pagan, warlike collection of peoples, and they're very well entrenched in the land. They live in strongly fortified cities and are unlikely to take seriously the claims of some newcomer who suddenly shows up with a far-fetched tale about how the God of heaven and earth has just turned the whole place over to me, so will you please just give me the keys and leave now? How will God fulfill this breathtaking promise in the face of such seeming impossibilities? As we'll see in our next study, sometimes Abram's faith is not equal to the challenges before him. But at this early stage of the journey, his spirits are high and his faith in the Lord and his promises is robust. As he moves through the land from north to south and travels from place to place, his custom at most of his stopping places is to build an altar of worship to the Lord, verses 7 and 8. This is Abram's way of expressing his conviction that in spite of all the difficulties, God does in fact have the power and authority to give him the land, and that he is now laying claim to this land of promise in the name of the one who has called him. Location, location, location. One further point is worthy of mention before we leave this study of the beginning of Abram and Sarai's pilgrimage of faith. It has to do with the particular land that the Lord promises to give them. At first glance, Canaan seems rather unimpressive compared to the great river civilizations of Mesopotamia and Egypt. Among other things, it's rather small, geographically speaking, barely 100 miles from north to south, and 50 miles from east to west. We might be tempted to ask, why does God choose to plant his kingdom here? Why does this place become the land of promise rather than some other more impressive place? Part of the answer is that as Scripture unfolds, it becomes clear that little Canaan is actually a symbolic foreshadowing of the broader advance of God's kingdom. Spreading outward from the promised land, the kingdom is destined ultimately to cover the entire globe, Revelation 11, 15. As Jesus later puts it, the subjects of the kingdom are destined to inherit the entire earth, Matthew 5, 5. Additionally, Canaan occupies a strategic place as a land bridge that connects three great continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. What better place than this for the Lord to position this ancient missionary who is designed ultimately to become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth?